Our series in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is entitled Stand Firm, and while much of the information that we find in these two letters from the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica has to do with the second coming becomes the focus of attention because it offers hope. It offers the sure and certain return of Jesus that delivers us from the troubles and difficulties associated with life in a broken and sinful world. And so here we have a group of people that are seeking to live their lives for Christ, and they're seeking to live out the faith by which they have been called and transformed, and they are suffering for it. They're being persecuted, they're being killed, they're being imprisoned. The persecution that has come on the Thessalonian believers has been swift, and it has been violent. Paul writes to them to encourage them to stand firm. He doesn't tell them to run. He doesn't tell them to capitulate. He doesn't tell them to give in or compromise. He tells them to stand firm. He says the same thing to us. When we face the pressures and we feel the pressures of life and those things which come to bear against us that challenge our faith, where we are put in a position where we can either compromise that belief or conviction, or we can somehow yield to the pressure that is coming against us, or we can simply run away and hide and melt into the background, to us the message is the same. Stand firm. And so we hear over and over this call to stand firm. It may be one of the hallmark foundational characteristics of true faith. Faith that doesn't endure, is it faith at all? If faith is a fad, is it really faith? If what we claim or what we feel called to does not have the ability to sustain us in this life, how can we hope that it will in the one to come? These are all challenges that force us to consider with a newer, fresher perspective what God has really done through Christ and how that is changing our lives. So Paul wrote to them and told them that Jesus was coming again. That gave them hope. It enabled them to stand firm. But now, in 2 Thessalonians, he's going to write to them to tell them what to do while they're standing firm. What do they do in the meantime, between the time that they are living at that moment and the return of Jesus? Paul has said this before and has written this before. What kind of people ought we to be in light of the return of Jesus? Well, he's going to tell us. And he's going to tell us that we are to be people that reflect the glory of God through the lives that we live. He's not going to tell us that we are to be Christians in name only. He's not going to tell us that we're to be members of a church. He's not going to tell us that we are to go along with whatever the standard is of Christian faith at whatever time in history we find ourselves. He's going to tell us that we connect our lives inevitably and inexorably to Jesus alone, so that what is reflected through us is the transforming work of Christ. Now consider this. If Jesus doesn't have the ability to change you in this life, how can you hope to be resurrected in the life to come? And if Jesus has the ability to resurrect you in the life to come, how can you know that and not be changed now? So with that in mind, let's think about it from this perspective. How do we persevere until our participation in the eternal is made real? Perseverance until participation. Perseverance today, participation in the day to come. I've given a subtitle, we don't have it on the slide, but for me, a prayer for character in our current Christian lives. That's the subtitle of this message. So Paul prays for character in the daily life of the believers in Thessalonica. So, several things, beginning with verses 11 and 12, pick up where this section has left off. So if you go back to the beginning of chapter 1 and you come down to verse 3, it says we ought always to give thanks. We see him praying for them. He said we boast about you in the churches. And then in verse 5 it changes. He said, for this is the evidence. Paul goes off on a different direction at this moment, and then he starts talking about their endurance and their ability to stand firm and about the promise of the coming of Jesus. In verse 11 he comes back to what he deviated from in verse 4. So the prayer thought continues on. So now we come back in. So to this end, which end? To the end by which he has been praying for them. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So to this end, we always pray for you. Constantly praying for the church is the first thing I want us to note. Because Paul is constantly praying for the church. To this end is an interesting phrase, but it connects back. It's a linguistic device that enables us to connect back to what he's already said. That's important. Paul has a tendency to ramble. Even under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, sometimes he's very difficult to follow, or he runs his sentence on and on and on and on, and you don't know where to take a breath or to pause. But he doesn't do that here. Here he helps us. He connects us back. So to this end, continues this thought of verse 10, redirects us from the second coming to the present living. So now he's going to talk to us about how we're living every day. I really like this because I like Christian teaching and biblical application. You see, my feeling is that if this doesn't fit in my shoes every day, what's the point? Now, I was one of those people in that generation that came along at the end of the boomer generation who started to ask those kinds of questions. Why are we doing this? Well, because we've always done it. Well, I don't see a point in it, and that's not a good reason. Well, you need to quit asking questions and get in line. And for the most part, I did get in line because the pressure to do so was pretty strong. Let me tell you something. The generation that's leading now, they are not going to get in line. They don't even know there is a line. And if there's not a reason for it, forget it. They're not going to do it. And the fact that you've done it for decades, sometimes centuries, is meaningless to them. They may do it, but they're only doing it to please you. And if they're doing it to please you, again, what's the point? Christian faith has to be more than something that is just a mindless repetition of other things that someone somewhere decided were important. It has to come down to a biblical application of truth in the way we live every single day. When we get into the mode of simply following the routine, then Christian faith actually becomes very easy because we can learn the routine, we can mimic the routine, and we can leave the routine at church when we go home. That's not who Christ is in our lives. Christ is alive in us whether you're at church or not. Christ is alive in us every single moment of every single day. And if he is not transforming and changing us, then why not? What is it that we have put as a roadblock that prevents that? And so he is calling us to understand that Jesus is making a difference. To this end is a way to introduce what he's going to say about practical application of biblical truth and faith. That ultimately is going to change us. Constant prayer. He says we constantly pray for you. We always pray for you that God may make you and do in you this work. Constantly praying shows that spiritual formation in the church is of the highest priority. Now, what are the core values of Temple Baptist Church? Some of you know. Some of you don't. So let me tell you and then remind you. There are three core values. These are non-negotiable principles that every member of Temple Baptist Church must believe and embrace in order to be a member of Temple Baptist Church. The first one is truth. We value truth. Understanding that truth represents Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and realizing that our clearest definition and expression of truth is found not only in the person and work of Jesus, but in the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible. So we equate truth, Jesus, and the Bible in this one principle, this one value. You cannot value the teaching of Scripture and devalue the person and work of Christ. The two have to go together. And we cannot take the person and work of Christ and understand fully what Jesus has done in our lives unless we read about it in the Bible. So these things are inseparable. That's why we've linked them together and we've put them under the core value of truth. The last core value, the third core value, is missional living. We believe that missional living is absolutely essential, meaning that every believer is to be on mission all the time. So that our lives are to be the reflection of the glory of God in the world that we live, so that other people see Christ in us, hear us speak of Him often, and ultimately are drawn to Him as well. Does that involve witnessing? It does. Does it involve mission work? It does. Does it involve giving and supporting those who do such things? It does. It does. It does. The list goes on and on and on, but the idea and the motivation ultimately is about people coming into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Missional living. So that our lives are not stumbling blocks, but stepping stones that promote the process by which God is working in the hearts and lives of other people coming to Jesus. I skipped the second, because that's the one I want to focus on. The second one is spiritual formation. We value spiritual formation. Now, in this, we've put a lot of stuff. Spiritual formation is where we are learning and growing and being transformed by the truth that is applied to our lives. And spiritual formation is something that we absolutely find essential to discipleship. And Jesus said, go make disciples, not converts. So therefore, we want you to be involved in small groups. This is why we preach it and push it. This is why we offer classes and studies. This is why we provide opportunities for us to grow. And this is why we are very methodical in our trust of the truth in those who teach it. So all of these things are absolutely essential, and we don't see them as negotiable, because we believe that discipleship and spiritual formation are linked together in a way that we cannot separate. So you need to be growing. How are you going to grow? You can't grow if you don't know. And you won't know fully until you experience truth at work in your life. That's going to change your character. It's going to change your ethics. It's going to change your relationships. It's going to change what you choose and what you value. And if it doesn't, it's meaningless. If you can be a Christian, live a life that is not consistent with biblical teaching, then one or the other is really out of whack. And you need to decide which. On the one hand, your eternal destiny may be in jeopardy. On the other hand, your witness stinks. It's terrible. It's a stumbling block. Now, we all stumble. I love the phrase, and this is my opportunity to use it a second time. I heard it in a video in our men's Bible study on Wednesday morning by James McDonald. I absolutely loved it. I wrote it down. He was talking about how we all are called to grow in our faith, but we all struggle in some areas and we stumble. And he said, in fact, in this room, and he was preaching to his congregation, and it was a very large group of people. He said, in this room, there's only two kinds of people. There's stumblers and there's liars. I love that. That is powerful stuff. We have name tags at the back. You can pick one up as to which one identifies you so that everybody else can know too on your way out today. Choosing the colors for stumblers and liars was kind of hard, I got to tell you, because we didn't know what to communicate with that. Do you get what I'm saying? Spiritual formation is absolutely essential, and that's why Paul said we constantly pray for it. We constantly pray that you would grow in your faith. It is of the highest priority. Everything that we do in church so oftentimes finds an end so that it's more event-oriented. Even our salvation becomes event-oriented. If we can get people to pray a prayer, if we can get people to be baptized, if we can get people to do this, that, or the other thing, then we're satisfied with that, and we drop you like a sack of rocks. That's not what He has called us to do or who He has called us to be. He has called us to be people that are literally sold out to seeing disciples grow so that we constantly are praying for that. So constant prayer for the church is the first thing. Consistently growing, secondly, in Christ-like character. Look at 11, the middle and the latter part of the verse. First of all, the middle part. That our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good. Worthy of His calling. This is God's call to salvation. So if you're wondering what calling He's talking about, He's not really talking about a calling to a particular ministry. Sometimes we associate that called to ministry, and I don't want to disassociate it. I'm just saying that's not what this is. This is calling to salvation. So you are a Christian not because you woke up one day and decided you wanted to be. You're a Christian because the Holy Spirit drew you to God. Jesus Himself says, no man can come to the Father except the Spirit draws him. So this is your calling. The calling that He speaks of, He says, be worthy of the calling. So God's call to salvation means both to be counted worthy. So He makes us worthy, not by our own acts or deeds. But then He also grows us to be worthy. So there are two sides to this whole statement and two ways to look at it. To be counted worthy is to do so through the application of God's grace. So because of grace, He declares you righteous and He makes you a part of the family of God forever. That is something that happens entirely as a work of God apart from anything that you or I do. We receive the gift. Other than that, we don't do anything to enhance its value. But we are also made worthy. Paul says, work out your own salvation. Not work for it, but work it out through the process of sanctification. This is shown in ethical transformation. So our lives are changed, therefore our ethics change. Ethics are the way that you and I act toward each other and toward principles of truth in the practical daily lives. We don't lie, we don't cheat, we don't steal. Those are ethical standards. The ethics that He calls us to are going to be higher than the world in which you live. And so here's what happens in a culture like ours. We either lower the ethical standard and we all agree to it, so therefore it's okay because we voted and the majority said it was fine. Or we use some other means. It can be anything like we can use governmental means. How do you think abortion became so common? It became common because we have a legal standard. And so because it's legal, it must therefore be okay. It's not okay. And it's not right. It may be legal, but that doesn't make it okay or right. And so the way we modify God's ethical standard is we lower the standard by increasing the amount of acceptance of what's wrong. And it doesn't happen quickly. It doesn't happen immediately. It happens subtly. And so like cooking in a kettle as the heat is slowly applied, that's what's happening to our souls. The other other way, though, is not just lowering the ethical standard, but ignoring the ethical standard. When he tells us that we are to be transformed and sanctification is to produce ethical transformation, we forget that God is calling us in grace. In grace we receive the gift of life, and therefore we are changed by it. As we live, that change grows. It includes our thoughts, our feelings, and our actions. Think about it in regard to your closest human relationships. Because you are in a relationship with another human being, does it change how you think, how you feel, and what you do? If it doesn't, then you're not in a relationship. You may have an acquaintance, or you may be an abuser, but it's not a genuine, healthy relationship. Healthy relationships, whether friendships or marriages, are going to alter how we think, how we feel, and what we do. Because they're going to reflect consideration for another person. If our human relationships, and we all have them, if we accept that that is common sense in regard to human relationships, how can it be less so in regard to a faith relationship? So he said worthy of his calling. How do we become worthy? We become worthy because he declares you so by his grace, and we become worthy as his Spirit works within us to produce transformation, transform living lives that reflect Jesus. Then he says to fulfill every resolve for good and every act of faith. Paul prays for God to work in the believers to complete the intentions of the heart through the practical actions of faith. These are not two separate things. They are one thing expressed in two ways. One internal, one external. So the intentions of the heart, the desire of the heart. The psalmist said it like this: trust in the Lord and he will give you the desire of your heart. Now some people have interpreted that passage to mean that if you just have faith in God, he'll give you whatever you want, whatever you desire. That's not what it says. It says trust in God and he will put the desire for him in you. That's really important to understand the distinction. Because the desire for God doesn't come from us. It's not something that you can make it happen. It doesn't work like that. The desire comes from him. It dwells within us by the work of the Spirit. And then it works outwardly from us. So we trust in God. He changes what we long for. Changes your taste. Do you remember when you were young, there were things that you didn't like? Remember that? And as you grew up and matured and changed, you learned to like some things. And then you forget about all of that because it just becomes common until little children come into your life again along the way, either as adults and you're raising your family or, as in my case, grandchildren. And so you'll set something in front of them that, I don't like that. Have you tried it? No. Well, how do you know you don't like it? I just don't. That doesn't make any sense, and I can't talk to you anymore. Kathy! What's sad is that's how I raised my children, too. It hasn't gotten any better. There were a lot of things I didn't like. I didn't like crust on bread. Now, man, you give me a piece of bread, I don't care if it's crusty, moldy, I don't care if it's dried up or whatever, I want it. I'm a gluten hound. Now, one thing I didn't like as a child was onions. I still don't like them. Which tells me that those of you who do are just not as far along in the sanctification process as I am. There's only a few of us that are really holy around here, Dave. Our tastes change. Why? Because life changes. Well, if that's true, then why is it that when we experience the saving work of God in us, that our taste for the world doesn't change? Your taste for sin should change. Your desire for things of the flesh should change. Your heart that is bent toward that which is corrupt and broken and damaged by sin, and in the process of being redeemed by the grace of God and by the blood of Jesus, why doesn't that change? It does. And so we go back to the routine and we try to live our old lives with these new clothes and with this new heart, and it doesn't feel right anymore. And it just is conflict. And so it's then we don't know what to do with it, because our friends look at us like we're crazy and weird. And we don't want to lose that. And we look at the people at church and we think, well, we don't want to hang out with them. Have you seen these people? I'm telling you, life changes. And if it doesn't, you haven't experienced the saving work of Jesus. Don't be deceived and don't be afraid. We need to deal with that. That our God may make you worthy of the calling and to fulfill every resolve for good, the intention of the heart and the work of faith, the outworking, the practical, external part of that. Why? Verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, constantly praying, consistently growing, and now comprehensively living for the glory of Jesus Christ. To glorify the name of Jesus is to elevate the reputation of the one receiving glory. This only happens after believers are transformed in their hearts and their actions. So we need verse 11 to change us so that in verse 12 we can fulfill our purpose. So I said to you that the core values of Temple Baptist Church are truth, spiritual formation, and missional living. The purpose which guides all of that and is over all of that is contained in verse 12. The purpose of Temple Baptist Church, both stated, printed, and declared. What is our purpose? To live for the glory of God through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our purpose is not preaching and teaching and admonishing, although we do those things frequently. Our purpose is the glory of God. Our purpose must exceed any activity that you or I can do. Our purpose must be higher and must be immutable and eternal. In order for our purpose to be consistent with who God is, it has to reflect Him, not us. So that we live for the glory of God. So that whatever we do, however we do it, whenever or wherever we do it for the glory of God. That's what this verse says. It says, so that the name of Jesus may be glorified in you, that is, in what you do and in who you become, not just what you do, but who you become, and you glorified in Him. Also very key, very critical. We want God to be glorified. We want to experience that glory ourselves. The glory that belongs to Christ is what endows glory in the believer, because we are in Christ. Our relationship is in Him. Therefore, we experience His glory. It is the glory of Jesus working in us that gives glory in our lives. So as Christ is glorified, you and I are satisfied. What's missing in your life today? What is it that you've tried to do in order to feel better about life? And maybe it worked for 10 minutes or so, and then it just was gone. What are you doing on a regular basis, so much so that you're into this routine now, or habit, or whatever it is, and you're hoping that somewhere along the way it's going to give you added fulfillment? Are you working yourself to death, pursuing money, thinking that money's going to make you happy? Are you hovering over your family and your children and your spouses in order to try to manage them better so that they reflect better, so that if everybody approves of how they look and that you have this wonderful family and you're a wonderful person and parent and spouse, and they're going to tell you how great you are, and then you're going to feel good? Do you realize that how empty and vain all of that is? Are you pursuing some sort of recreational activity? Are you trying to be the best at everything? Are you trying to compete with everyone? Do you realize that all it's doing is making you angry and tired? And you find yourself trying to pursue these relationships, but none of them seem to last. And why is that? It's because you're a terrible person to be around. What you want will never be found in all of that. Because what you want is also the same thing that you need most. God made you for His glory. Therefore, when you live for the glory of Christ, and the glory of Christ lives in you, you will experience the fulfillment of the purpose for which you were made. And if you don't, you won't. How do we persevere? And how do we continue? It's not by sitting back and holding on. We're not lashing to the mast and waiting for the storm to blow over. We are picking up the arms. We are putting on the armor. We are marching into battle. We are recognizing that not all will survive it, and that is okay. It doesn't matter whether they accept it. It doesn't matter whether the world agrees with us. It doesn't matter whether they even like us. What matters is at the end of the day, they have heard the message of the gospel of truth found only in Jesus Christ. And that they have seen in our lives a dedication to faith that is unshakable. Because we know Jesus is coming again. No doubt. You with me? I think so.